All right, and now I would like to invite up on stage Elias. This is the last week in our series, My Life Verse. And we have the great privilege of hearing from Elias today. Now, Elias was part of our preaching cohort where we were training young people how to preach, or young preachers how to preach, I should say. And so they've had this whole summer, and so it's been great to have them. And he is last but not least. All right.
Last but not least, that's a lot of pressure. It's okay. This is the second service. I did this once before. It's good to be with you all this morning. How is everyone doing? Doing well? Blessed? I'm very blessed indeed. I hear you, Miss Lily. I've been looking forward to the second service because you're here. Well, like I said, I'm really grateful to be here today with all of you. And as Ted mentioned, I'll be speaking about our Life Verse. We're going to be wrapping up our My Life Verse series, which is something that we've been going through the rest of this summer. And we've, through this series, been witnessing how Scripture is alive, how it has been encouraging us, challenging us, inspiring us in a number of different ways. And that is, again, because the Word is alive. God personally speaks to us through it. And so this summer, we've had the privilege of seeing a bunch of new faces, new voices, and getting to encounter how God's Word has spoken to them and shaped their lives. And so today, it's my privilege to just be here with you to conclude this series. And so I want to say, if you don't know me, my name's Elias. To some, that's how they know me. To others, I'm Eli or Uncle Eli. To people in maybe EV Youth, they call me Unc. And I'm learning there's a big difference between the two. I'm pushing 30. And to my Hope Camp family, as I'm wearing, we've got the nice shirt, as we just heard from Liz and Jason. I'm also Mr. Clean for some weird reason. Yeah, you can cheer for that. But however it is that you know me, I am and will be continually a child of the Most High God. And I have a lot of you in this place to thank for that. I've called this church, Evanston Vineyard, home for nearly 3 years now, which is kind of crazy. I remember the first time I walked in, I tried to avoid Brian and he scouted me out. I moved here from Maryland. That's originally where I'm from. I moved here to pursue my PhD in material science and engineering at Northwestern, and so that's where I am still. And it's at Northwestern that I met another graduate student, Tyler Hummer. And it's him who invited me to this church as I was exploring faith. In Maryland, I grew up going to church, but I had stopped going to church actually at the age of 8 following the divorce of my parents. And so at the age of 23, when I was coming here, about a month before I had moved here, I encountered Christ's abundant love at a wedding for my buddy Adam. I decided then and there at that wedding to give my life to Christ, but I didn't start attending church regularly until I moved to Chicago, meeting Tyler, and then getting that invitation. But after doing so, after being here for a little bit, on September 8th, 2024, is when I publicly declared that in my adulthood, I'm all in for giving my life to Christ. And you can see that moment probably popping on the screen. There we go. Okay, cool. There's the baptism. There's that beautiful moment. Baptized by my good friends, Ramon and Amanda. And it was so good that there's a huge poster of it out in the lobby. So, yeah, if you don't get enough seeing it on screen, you can go out in the lobby and, you know. But it's from this point onward, actually, that the Lord has continued to reveal himself to me day by day, just growing my love of him, allowing me to go deeper with him, and as I do so, growing in the love of myself as well. And in his grace and timing, he's continually opened my eyes to see more of myself in the ways that he sees me. But it wasn't always easy for me. And so as we heard Kylie speak this morning of the congregational values, one of our congregational values here at the Evanston Vineyard is being an emotionally healthy community. In this moment, my baptism was a catalyst for immense personal emotional growth in my life in ways that I couldn't have ever imagined. Immediately after this moment, immediately after I came out of the water, I became so in tune with all of my emotions. Happiness, sadness, fear, excitement, love, all of these things, and it overwhelmed me. I remember my small group came around me and they were like, hey, let's go get food. I was like, nah, I need to go sleep. This is too much. And that's because of the fact that I had cast out emotions from my life as a result of the divorce. And so what followed this moment was a long journey of emotional healing. I began journaling, praying with intention, inviting God into the healing process, emotionally focused intensive, therapy. And it's during this time of being molded and refined by God that I discovered my life verse. And so today I have the privilege of introducing that to you. It's a verse spoken by my favorite biblical character, favorite biblical figure, I should say, Joseph, son of Jacob, as God spoke to me through his story. And so we're going to go to the book of Genesis. This is where you can find his story. We're going to be jumping in, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. That is Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. And as we read this passage here, just for context, we have an interaction between Joseph and his brothers in Egypt after the death of their father. So before we jump in, I'm going to pray and just welcome the Lord to bless this time. And so God, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather and fellowship with one another. And I just pray a blessing over this time. I ask, Lord, that you minister to our hearts. I ask a blessing to our minds, that distractions might cease and we might be able to receive the fullness of what you have for each and every one of us personally as you speak to us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump into Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. I will be reading from the NIV. Verse 15, it reads as this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord used this passage to speak to me about forgiveness, and so that's what I want to speak to each of you about today. But more specifically, I want to speak about these three things. It's why we need forgiveness, what is forgiveness, and how we can forgive. And so again, that's why we need forgiveness, what is forgiveness, and how we can forgive. And so starting off with the first point, why we need forgiveness. It's because of fear, guilt, and shame. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Joseph, it goes a little something like this. We have Joseph, who was the second youngest of 12 brothers. His brothers hated him because he was his father's favorite. And when Joseph would speak of dreams in which he would reign over his family, this invoked a lot more hatred. And so they then decide that they want to kill him. But then eventually decide that they're going to sell him into slavery in Egypt instead. And so after 13 years, a slave and a prisoner, through a number of different divine interventions, Joseph was elevated to second in command in Egypt, basically being in charge at this point of the Egyptian economy. He ensured the survival of the ancient world during a terrible famine. And this reunites Joseph with his brothers as they seek relief from this very famine. And now, as they meet Joseph, they're terrified of his position. His brothers fear that he might seek revenge on them for selling him into slavery. And so it's at this point that we have that interaction in which we start with verse 15. Right after Joseph's father has died, the text says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?'" At this particular point, we see now that Joseph's brothers believed that their father's presence was the only thing that was keeping him from paying them back. Now that their father was dead, they feared that Joseph would use his power to exact revenge on them for the ways in which they treated him poorly. And that's because he could. Joseph could. He was second in command. He was in a position to quite literally command their fates with the use of one word. And so they see his power, and they see their powerlessness in comparison, and this invoked a fear response, a fear of punishment as a consequence of their past actions and sins. If they hadn't sold him into slavery, I can imagine that his position wouldn't have frightened them this much. And so we can imagine how heavily this weighs on them. The guilt they feel in the moment, causing them to respond by sending a message to their brother saying, "I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." In this response, it's not one of remorse. This response is guilt. There's no evidence here in the text that their father truly gave this command. And so I understand personally that the text is suggesting that the brothers have fabricated a lie in an attempt to sway Joseph toward mercy. But regardless of whether this is true or a lie fabricated, we see that their fear of retaliation led to a really guilty conscience toward their past actions. We see this in the way that they choose to send the message itself. Historically, in this context, the way that you would send a message is through the use of a messenger. And so we understand that both Joseph's brothers were too ashamed to even face him in person. And then when we do see them face to face in person for the first time, they elect to throw themselves down and declare themselves as slaves. They denigrate themselves, they lower themselves. In Psalm 38:4, we see this here: "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." Friends, a guilty conscience is a heavy load to bear because it needs no accuser. We are the accuser in that case. And I experienced that heaviness after my baptism. Until that very point, I had never really faced who I was before Christ. But suddenly, the distinction between the old me and the new me became really clear. And I felt so ashamed of who I was and fearful of how God perceived me. Feeling responsible for my parents' divorce led me to a life of perfectionism, and that resulted in a lot of pride. I was a super prideful person, feeling morally above literally everybody, and also judging others for who they were. And that pride led me to a life of loneliness, which I chose to numb in a variety of really deeply harmful, self-destructive, and selfish behaviors, which then resulted in me being even more lonely, more closed off to the world and the people around me. And so I just grew cold. I grew so very cold. And all of this sin, I felt, was hidden from the world, as I felt like I was living the lie that I was perfect outwardly. And yet I was dealing with all of these things inwardly. And so after my baptism, it's these newly uncovered realizations and memories which funneled their way into my relationship with God. Every day I used to pray this prayer: "Lord, help me to become the man that you want me to be. Lord, help me to become the man you want me to be." And I would pray that over and over and over again. And I think on the surface, that's a good prayer. On the surface, it was me having a desire to be more like Jesus. But buried deep beneath that was a fear of him rejecting me if I hadn't repented enough. Guilt rooted in the reality of my sin. And shame as I dwelt on the past, and disappointment and sadness as I faced who I had been. And maybe you've looked at yourself in similar ways. holding on to things of your past as I did. And I know that that's a really heavy burden to carry. It's destructive, it's shackling, and that, friends, is why we need forgiveness. That's why we need to experience the forgiveness that is freely offered to us through Jesus, who, through his life, death, and resurrection, has taken on shame and guilt to free us from those things, and that's really good news. We don't have to behave like Joseph's brothers by making up stories to justify ourselves and earn forgiveness. We only have to rest in the completed work of Jesus, who sets us free from our sin and guilt of who we've been. And so with that, let's look at what that kind of forgiveness actually is. That brings us to point two. What is forgiveness? It's a heart freely postured toward mercy and grace. And so as we go through this passage, if I were to personally pick my life verse, it would be these next little bit. Joseph's response to his brothers, starting with verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I feel like every time I read that, I'm personally just like in awe of how forgiving Joseph is. How much of Joseph's heart must have been with forgiveness to be able to say this and genuinely mean it. What about all the unjust suffering? Right, like, he was a slave. He was hated. 13 long years of suffering for no fault of his own. And now he's in a position in which he's well within his right to lay down the hammer, to pay them back. But he doesn't. But to me, it's not just that he doesn't. It's how he goes about it all. It's more than just an action. It's more than just words that are shared. It's the heart posture that we see behind it. Joseph sees his brothers on the ground before him in this interaction as they denigrate themselves as slaves. He recognizes their fear as they await the first words to come from his mouth. And instead of providing the judgment that they're anticipating, he chooses to provide comfort. He doesn't lash out, doesn't rebuke, doesn't make demands for an apology. He doesn't accept them as slaves. He says three words. Don't be afraid. These three words alone affirm mercy. They affirm grace. And I think in these spaces, we often talk about mercy and grace, so it's helpful to understand what it actually means and look like in this particular case. For me, I've heard mercy and grace defined in this way. Mercy being not getting what you do deserve, and grace getting what you don't deserve. And so in this particular case, in the context of Joseph and his story, in a position of power, we see that Joseph is merciful by not punishing his brothers in the way that they deserve for the disregard of his life for those 13 years. No imprisonment, no enslavement, no betrayal, not even a slap on the wrist. And in this particular case, he's not being weak in doing so. He's being really, really strong. And he's being really strong by withholding the power that he does rightly have. Joseph is gracious in this case by giving them favor that they don't deserve. He comforts them, despite being the one who should be comforted, the one who should be, in this particular case, receiving a sincere apology from them. All through three words. Don't be afraid. Friends, forgiveness is not weakness. It's strength that is rooted in a heart postured toward mercy and grace. It's a gift that is freely given, not seeking anything in return. And we see that as Joseph reassures them by asking this question, am I in the place of God? Communicating that he understands that it's ultimately God's right to reserve judgment. But what I find interesting here is that this point isn't a statement. It's a question. Joseph isn't saying to his brothers that I'm not in the place of God. It's a question. He's not asking himself this question to convince himself that he's not in the place of God. He already knows that. It's as though he's asking this of his brothers to prove a point. as though it should be obvious to his brothers that he should forgive them and already has. Earlier in this passage, we see that Joseph wept when he receives the message from his brothers, as though he's heartbroken that they doubt his character and his ability to forgive. And so when I read this, I remind myself, am I in the place of God? I read this and I imagine God heartbroken every time I'm personally unable to forgive myself, despite having already been forgiven by him. I read this and I think, if God has forgiven me, who am I to withhold forgiveness from others that have sinned against me? I read this, I feel like I understand how hard forgiveness is. I read this and I feel like I understand what forgiveness is. A free gift, rooted in a heart postured toward mercy and grace. And so one morning I was praying that prayer that I was talking about earlier. Lord, just help me to become the man that you want me to be. Saying it over and over and over again. And at some point I got about halfway through. Lord, help me to be. And then he gently interrupted me in such love and care. And he said this to me. He said, Elias, you already are. You're never going to be perfect. You'll make mistakes, but you are not your sin. You already are the man that I want you to be, because you are pursuing me with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And in that moment, I experienced the restorative power of forgiveness from the Lord, met by the abundance of his mercy and his grace. And I felt so free. It was like a physical weight was lifted off of me that I had been carrying on for years that I didn't even know was there. And in that moment, it's not that I forgot about my sin, no. It's that I was no longer bound to it. And I think that distinction is really important. As I grew up and as I grew in receiving this forgiveness for myself, I felt so equipped to extend it out to my brothers and sisters that I felt were sinning against me. But I learned that up until that very moment, I had been extending forgiveness to others in the wrong way. I was basically diluting it down to an act of looking past others' sins against me. We often hear phrases like, forgive and forget. And that's really dangerous. And it's not loving at all. And so as we continue to verse 20, we see what forgiveness is not. Joseph says, you intended to harm me. Very clearly. The Hebrew word for the word harm here is ra'ah, which translates a little bit more closely to evil. And so a more true version of this particular translation might be, you intended evil against me, which is even more blatant. And I remember reading this and a wave of emotions just came over me, because for me, perfectionism and people-pleasing were very closely related. And that was because of a desire to just prove my worth, which was all rooted in the fear of abandonment or rejection. And so I would go through life being bullied, taken advantage of. I'd find myself taking on the blame for things done to me. Oh, I probably deserve that. Oh, if I would have spoken in this way or said this thing or done this thing, maybe the way that they disrespected me would have changed. I'll do better next time. But the truth is, we live in a fallen world. There is evil that is done. There is evil that happens, even when we're not deserving of it. And as a Christian, I thought that simply taking what was coming my way and not reacting negatively was the way to do it. Like, that was forgiveness. But let me be clear, forgiveness is not being a pushover. And that distinction is so important that Jesus says it himself. In Matthew 18:15, we see Jesus say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so here, with the words of Jesus himself, we see a command to acknowledge the sins and evil done against us. But notice it's not in retaliation, it's not in revenge, not in judgment, nor is it in bitterness. Now it's a statement of the wrong, yes, but is communicated with dignity, with honor, acknowledging what has happened in private. And so what do we see Joseph do? He calls him out. He says it blatantly, without sugarcoating anything. He plainly and clearly acknowledges the sin against him whilst preserving their dignity, whilst preserving their honor as children of God. And that, friends, is what brings about true restoration. And so before I move on to the third point, I want to speak on the latter half of verse 20. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I can imagine that this can be really, really hard to hear, especially if you're still in the midst of a season where you're experiencing the effects of evil done against you. I don't imagine Joseph was saying this in those 13 years when he was a slave or imprisoned. But while I stand here today, I want to give you hope this morning. I want to encourage you that we worship a God who says himself that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we might feel alone in our suffering. We might feel immense sadness. We might even feel angry toward God for allowing evil to be done. But let me state really clearly that God's allowance of evil doesn't excuse human sin. And it doesn't belittle God's righteousness. And it doesn't belittle his might. Instead, God, in his might and in his righteousness and in his infinite wisdom, can still use that evil to accomplish a greater good. In Romans, we see the Apostle Paul, right? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, we forgive because we trust in the Lord's justice. We trust in his righteousness. Not because it will guarantee us prosperity. It's a free gift, remember, rooted in a heart postured toward mercy and grace. And yet he can lead us through the darkest valleys to mountains high. And so despite all of my sin, the Lord used my 15 years in the wilderness to bring me here today. The deep feeling of rejection I took on by blaming myself for the divorce led me to discover the truest, purest, most unchanging love in Christ. My perfectionism did play a role in getting me into Northwestern as I worked so tirelessly to succeed. And all of that, despite the hurt, despite the pain, led me to be more curious about faith, led me to be invited to the Evanston Vineyard, led me to being baptized, led me to being healed and formed, led me to being here before you today. Never could I have ever predicted that God would use that suffering to bring me closer to him. And so I want you to encourage you today that if he can do it for me, he can do it for you too. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you too. In Jesus' name. So that brings us to the third point. How we can forgive. That's through the cross. So as I wrap up, I again just want to acknowledge that forgiveness is a really hard topic, and it can be really sensitive. Some of you may be sitting here having experienced evil against you, abuse, defamation, lying over your character, mistreatment on behalf of your identity, whatever it might be, and wherever you are, I see you, but more importantly, the Lord sees you. He's with you. You might be feeling sad, angry, or confused, but he sees you. And God working for the good, even in the worst situations, doesn't take away the pain. Doesn't take away the trauma. Remember, Joseph endured 13 years of hardship for no fault of his own. 13 years a slave and imprisoned. And yet we've seen his forgiveness of his brothers through this passage. He comforts his brothers with immediate words of affirmation. He acknowledges the sin done against him very plainly. He feels it by weeping. And he reveals that it isn't his role to withhold forgiveness. He says that's God's place. And then he concludes with this. In verse 21, so then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And I just think that this is a really beautiful and powerful show of forgiveness. Not seeing his brothers and harboring bitterness, but speaking kindly. Not withholding care, but freely extending it to them, and not only them, but their families too. Don't be afraid. He doesn't just say it once. He says it twice, and likely again, and again, and again, and again. So I just want to say again, we're not commanded to forgive and forget, but we are commanded to forgive and to love. To have our hearts filled with mercy and grace to extend to ourselves and others that do evil against us. And I know that this isn't an instant, nor is it an easy process. And that's why I keep coming back to this passage, because it's hard. This doesn't mean, also, that we must stay in unsafe relationships. That we must stay in relationships in which the person continues to do harm against us. We're not commanded to persist in abusive or dangerous relationships where the offender is clearly unchanging or clearly unrepentant. And so if that's any of us here today, I just want to say, please find a leader, find a pastor, and speak with one of us. But insofar as it is safe, insofar as it is in our power to do so, we are commanded to forgive and to be reconciled. And so I want to encourage you all today that if Joseph can forgive in his heart in the way that he did, how much more can we, when we're equipped with the Holy Spirit, how much more can we do that today when, in which we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so? And that's because Jesus is the better Joseph. Jesus himself is not second in command. He's first. He's the one true king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he's one that rules with truth and love and forgiveness. He rules, not ruled. He's alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, interceding for me, interceding for all of us. And that's because he conquered death itself. But to conquer death itself, he had to walk with us. He had to experience death itself. He walked this earth ministering to each of us, coming down God himself as man, commanding us to forgive. But then he doesn't just command it, he demonstrates it himself. He knows how hard it is to forgive because he demonstrated it himself. Think of the cross, his arms out wide, defamed, pierced, suffering with a crown of thorns on top of his head. So much suffering, enduring so much that he's crying out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, at the same time, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he did that, that we may be forgiven. 2,000 years ago, not just for the people back then, but for each and every one of us today. We can forgive because he's forgiven us. We can forgive because we've freely received his forgiveness. And that same spirit dwells in us today to do so. My parents didn't divorce with the intent of causing me harm, and yet I suffered greatly because of it. And so when I read this passage, the Spirit ministered to me through Joseph's response to forgive my parents. So I began the long journey of acknowledging the pain. I felt it, all the pain that I had cast out for so long. I cried while I processed it all, allowing myself to feel the emotions that I had cast out from my life. And I prayed through it, inviting the Lord into the alignment of my heart toward forgiveness, while I let go of bitterness. When the time came to speak to my parents, I did. I told them how I felt. I asked why it happened, not to rebuke them or to prove how hurt I was or anything of the sort. I simply wanted to be seen. And as I did that, as I forgave, I felt like I was seeing them more too. And now, having forgiven, I stand here today with both of them here in the crowd, knowing that my relationship with them is even stronger than it ever has been before. And so as I close, I just want to say, maybe you're sitting here as a Christian, overcome with fear, shame, or guilt around your sin. Maybe you've been working so hard to earn Christ's forgiveness. Or maybe you've been hurt by the church or somebody else in it. And then you blamed yourself for it, never making space to acknowledge the evil done against you. Or maybe you haven't given your life to Christ yet. Maybe that's because you were told that you had to be perfect before giving your life to him. Maybe that's because you didn't know how free his forgiveness actually is. But friends, I'm here to tell you that the good news is that the price has already been paid on the cross. You are already forgiven, and you just need to receive it by saying yes to it. And so can we stand as I pray? I encourage you all to stand in a posture of receiving if you can, just arms out wide to receive from him. And so, Lord, I just invite you, come Holy Spirit. We thank you that you fill us in the same ways that you have back then. I thank you, Lord, that you walk in power now, equipping us with all that we need to forgive. But not forgiveness for the sake of receiving anything in return. I thank you, Lord, that you empower us to forgive because we have been freely forgiven. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that that truth just imprints on our hearts and our minds, that we might walk forth in freedom. Lord, I just pray for your freedom to touch each and every one of us in this room, in Jesus' name. Amen. To set us free from the shackles of shame and guilt. I pray, Lord, that you speak to each of our hearts and bring about healing that can only come about through you. We thank you, God. We just pray for more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.